I greatly appreciate the good singing this morning. Thank you, choir. We rest on thee, and the Lord is the one we can rest on, because God always keeps his word. God always keeps his word. He's not like people. There are people like us. There are people that make promises, and sometimes they just can't keep their word. They try their best and they can't, or they decide it's best not to keep their word. I think, for example, in political seasons, right? It was in 1988 that George H.W. Bush made a promise to not raise taxes, right, during his presidency. And he gave a speech at the Republican National Convention when he said, "Congress will push and push, and I will say, quote, read my lips," and then three words come. You know them. What are they? But there were. And you could say it was good for the president to raise taxes, and you could say it's not. I did not just make a political statement. Maybe it was good, maybe it wasn't. You can decide. I just want to make one point. He promised something he did not deliver. And that's not unusual in politics, right? Franklin Roosevelt, 1940, he made a pledge. He would keep the United States out of World War II. And then Pearl Harbor came. And he went back on his word. And that may have been a good thing. That may have been a bad thing. I'm not making political statements. I'm making a point. Great leaders in our country frequently make promises that they either cannot keep, or because they lack omniscience, they choose not to keep. But God is not like that. When God makes a promise, you can be absolutely certain that God will keep his promise. This morning, we are having a message as part of the series we've been actually covering in evenings on the seven churches of Revelation. And what we've done so far is we've worked through a number of these churches, going one at a time through them. We're up to church actually number six. And as we consider the seven churches of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, just to kind of give a review for those of you who maybe don't worship with us on Sunday evenings, there are seven actual churches that Jesus Christ has a message for. And they're in the order you could see on the slide: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And they're put in something of a clockwise order, because that's the order that John would visit them. The Apostle John's here in exile at the Isle of Patmos. And the Lord Jesus Christ opens up Revelation with the wonderful picture revealing himself and what he's like. And then he gives a message that he wants these seven literal churches to hear. Seven real churches. And as we've worked through that, we've ended up at number six, the church in Philadelphia. And when we worked through this last Lord's Day evening, the church in Philadelphia, we called it a faithful church. And we worked through an outline. We're not passing them out this morning. We passed them out in past Sunday evenings, and you don't have to have a copy of that outline, but those of you that have been worshiping with us in the evenings know that each of these messages is parallel. It follows a very similar structure. So, for example, it begins with a revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you're looking in Revelation chapter 3, then you'll notice beginning in verse 7, this is just a quick review, that in this letter to Philadelphia, Jesus Christ reveals himself as holy and true. He has all authority. He has the key of David. He's sovereign. He opens a door and you can't shut it. He shuts a door and you can't open it. And then in each of the letters, typically after the revelation of Christ, we find the declaration. And Jesus says, "I know your," and then he says something. And in the church of Philadelphia, "I know your deeds." Jesus knows everything. And so after there's a revelation of Jesus Christ and a declaration of what Jesus knows, thirdly in each of the letters, there is a word of commendation. And the Lord says something very positive and encouraging about the church. And this church in Philadelphia is a great church. Notice what the Lord says, verse 8. I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power. And they did have a little power. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. He goes on to say, and have kept my word and not denied my name. This is a church that's faithful to God's word. This is a church that is faithful to God's person. You'll notice in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, this is a church that the Lord has no problem commending, which is why it's wonderful and yet somewhat shocking. Next, we're supposed to find in this letter a word of rebuke, because that's in almost every other letter, but not in this letter. When Jesus is talking to these believers in the church of Philadelphia, there is no word of rebuke. But then we get to number 5, the word of counsel. And what is the word of counsel? It's hold fast. Notice verse 11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. That's the crown of life. Described that way in chapter 2, verse 10. That's the crown that is eternal life. Again, just a little bit quick of context review. Verse 9, there's the synagogue of Satan. People who say they're Jews, but they're not real Jews. They're ethnic Jews, but they don't worship the real God, Yahweh or Jehovah of the Old Testament. Jesus calls it the synagogue of Satan. And they're giving the Christians a hard time. But this wonderful church, they are holding fast to the Word of God in person of God. And they're taking abuse. And they're just continuing to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and persevering in their faith. And so we come next to what should be the warning. And again, there's none. What a great church. And then each of these ends with the promise to overcomers. And that comes towards the end, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He'll not go out from it anymore. This city of Philadelphia was in a place where there were a lot of earthquakes. And John, as it were, is saying something like this. You guys know what it's like to be in a place where there's no foundation, but that's not how you're going to be. You're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. You will be in my kingdom. Don't worry about what the Jews are saying. And I will write on him the name of my God, that's the first name. The name of the city of my God, that's the second name. And then thirdly, the end of verse 12, my new name, you belong to me. And everyone's going to know it. Even the Jews that were giving you a hard time will recognize it. Wonderful promises to this incredible church that we call Promise to Overcomers. Now, this is going to be important just to help us. You say, who are the overcomers? They are all true believers in Jesus Christ. And before I leave this, just in case you're visiting with us, this is the outline that we followed the last 7 messages on Sunday evenings. And all of those messages are posted online. And if you are interested in this outline, if you just send an email to our office, we can see that is sent to you. Now, who are the overcomers in John 1 John 5, 4 and 5, John says it this way, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? An overcomer is somebody who believes Jesus is the Son of God. An overcomer is a person who's a true born-again Christian. So I don't look at this as two-step Christianity. You know, there's a bunch of non-overcoming Christians and they don't get what Jesus says. All true believers are overcomers, if I take John's word in 1 John 5, 4 to 5 seriously. And so here are wonderful words of encouragement and promise to this church. And I ended last time by saying, I haven't even got to the most discussed verse in this letter. And that's verse 10. Where Jesus promises that he will keep his true church from the hour of testing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can trust in you, that when you make a promise, you keep it. And we pray that you would help us to grow in faith, Lord, as we believe the promises you've given us. We open up your word this morning, something Jesus has revealed to the church in Philadelphia, yet we realize this message is for us because Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Lord, today, this morning, we want to have an ear that hears. And we want to understand better this great promise that we would be even more faithful in our service to you as we realize how faithful you are to us in keeping your promises. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to understand this passage this morning, and more than that, that you'd help us to rejoice in it and to live for you because of it. We'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What is going on in this passage? We're going to spend the whole message just on this one verse. So if you just want to kind of settle in on verse 10, I'm going to read it one more time. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What in the world is going on in this passage? We're going to have two simple points. Ready? Number one, an hour of testing will come on the whole world. And we're going to be very careful this morning in looking at specific words. And I want to just walk through this passage together. And I think, you might think, Greg, it's kind of overly basic. Well, even if it's overly basic, and it's just a reminder of something you know, I hope that'll still be a blessing. Let's work through verse 10 together. Notice the tense. I also will keep you from the hour of testing. There is something that's coming that is future in time. It hasn't happened yet, right? Jesus is saying, I will keep you from. So it can't be anything in the past. It has to be something that this group of believers in Philadelphia have not yet encountered. Now, it doesn't mean they haven't encountered persecution, because we know Smyrna is the persecuted church, and we already considered that. So even though there's been a lot of persecution in the past, there's something coming in the future. Some kind of hour of testing. An hour, some of you have in your Bibles, of trial. Maybe you're thinking, Greg, well, could this be a promise that believers will be kept out of hell? No, it can't mean that, and we know that, because notice again carefully the words, I will keep you from the hour of testing or trial. The hour. An hour is something that has a beginning and an end. It's a specific period of time. It's not unlimited. So there is something in the future that's coming. It's an hour. It has a beginning. It has an end. So we know that it's limited in its duration. You say, what do you think that hour refers to? Well, hold off for a second. I just want to get us to understand that it's limited, the hour. We've come across this phrase in the Gospel according to Mark, right? Chapter 14, 35. Jesus went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. What is that? The hour when he was going to have to drink the cup. I'm not suggesting that the hour of Mark 14:35 is the same as the hour in Revelation 3. I am suggesting that the phrase the hour just means a portion of time. It has a beginning, it has an end. So we know it can't refer to something that goes on forever. There's something coming in the future that's limited in duration. And notice what the text says again in verse 10. I will keep you from the hour of, keyword, testing. Some of you in your Bibles have it translated trial. Either way is fine. It's a test or a trial. Now, why do you give tests? How many of you are going to be going to school this fall? Maybe you already started. Raise your hands. Okay. How many of you love tests? Okay? Love tests, right? Teachers do. Yeah, teachers do. I don't like preparing them. I like giving them, because when you give them, it's always just a chance to sit in the front of the class and drink coffee. while everybody else is there, okay? But making them's a hassle. Why do we give tests? Well, because the purpose of a test is to reveal. If I stand up and teach a body of information, then I give a test because my goal is for the student to demonstrate that he's mastered that body of information. And we kind of forget that, right? Because sometimes we think, well, a test is something you take to get a high grade, because if you get a high grade, you get a diploma. And if you get a diploma or a certificate or whatever, then you can get a job or something and make more money or something like that. And that's really not how it's supposed to work, okay? It's supposed to be you go to school because you just want to learn and serve the Lord more effectively. And the test is just a way of revealing what has happened. Have you mastered that information? So this is an hour of testing. This is an hour of trial. You say, how widespread is this trial going to be? Could it be something that just happens in Jerusalem? Or could it be something that just takes place in the Roman kingdom? And the answer, of course, is no, because this hour of testing will be worldwide in scope. Again, please notice verse 10. I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour, here it comes, which is about to come upon the whole world. Could that be what's happening right now in Iraq? No. Because that hasn't come upon the whole world. There are a lot of very significant events that take place, have taken place, will take place, but they're not worldwide. So there is coming a limited in duration with the purpose of testing worldwide events. And is that going to affect all people? Is it designed to affect all people? Let's look at verse 10 and see if we can figure that out. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world. You say, okay, so it's for the whole world. That's correct. But please notice the end. To test or try those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth may seem like it's not significant, but it's one of the keys to the passage. Because those who dwell on the earth gives us a very focused application. That phrase, those who dwell on the earth, refers to a very specific group of people in Revelation. You say, who are these people? Well, we know that they're going to go through this time of testing, worldwide in scope, and it's going to come on those who dwell on the earth. You say, okay, who are these people? Why don't we start with that? Who are the people that dwell on the earth? That phrase occurs slightly more than a half dozen times. Let's just walk through them quickly. Revelation chapter 6, as many of you know, begins the tribulation. And as soon as we hit the tribulation, what do we read? Chapter 6, verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The earth dwellers. These are the people who find Christians and kill them. That's what's going on in Revelation 6:10. Those who dwell on the earth are enemies of the gospel. Let's keep going. We'll find that same phrase in Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. Now, this would be been between the fourth and the fifth trumpet judgments. The scripture says, then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, whoa, 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 to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So those who dwell on the earth, these are people that are against Christians, they persecute Christians, they kill Christians. They are the ones who are recipients of these judgments, those who dwell on the earth. Let's go a little bit farther into Revelation 11. We'll see that same phrase again in verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Twice it's there. Those who dwell on the earth hate the gospel so much, they not only kill Christians, there are two people who stand up and preach the gospel. As people put faith in the gospel, those two Christians are killed, and those who dwell on the earth are so excited that they actually turn it into a festival. And they buy each other's gifts, and they sell. Isn't it great that those two preachers of the gospel are dead? You say, who killed them? Those who dwell on the earth, or at least are rejoicing in the fact that those who preach the gospel are dead. That's those who dwell on the earth. Let's go to Revelation 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. And that's not Jesus Christ. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who's been slain. So we know for sure that those who dwell on the earth, they are not worshipers of Jesus Christ. They do not put faith in the gospel. Those who dwell in the earth hate Jesus Christ. They reject Jesus Christ. They want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And then that same chapter, Revelation chapter 13, verse 14, says, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who has the wound of the sword and has come to life. Those who dwell on the earth do not worship Yahweh. They are deceived. That is true of all of those who dwell on the earth. We go to chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Hang in there, we're almost there. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Again, these are people who simply reject Jesus Christ, reject the gospel. Those who dwell on the earth hate Christians. In chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 8, it says again, those who dwell on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life. So we have a key phrase. And the key phrase is those who dwell on the earth. These are not just people who happen to live on the earth. It's much more than that. I hope you've seen that. Those who dwell on the earth is a reference to people who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And more than that, they actively persecute Christians. And they rejoice when believers who would preach the gospel are put to death. Now let's look back, please, at Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What is the purpose of this hour? It is to test those who dwell on the earth, which is another way of saying the purpose of the tribulation, the purpose of this future in time, limited in duration, test or trial that will be worldwide in scope, is to test a specific group of people. Those who have turned their back on God and rejected the gospel, those who dwell on the earth. Our first point this morning, an hour of testing will come on the whole world. Second point, we'll see here in verse 10. Notice Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, key, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. There's a promise that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to this faithful church of Philadelphia. Let's read it again. I also will keep you from the hour of testing. Do you see that in your verse 10? I'm going to read it one more time because we really need to get a handle on this. I also will keep you from the hour of testing. What's our second point? I'm just taking the words of the text. The Lord will keep His church from that hour. Jesus Christ promises the true church that they will be kept from that hour. That hour of testing that's going to come on the whole world that is focused on unregenerate people, that hour of testing that's of limited duration, that hour of testing, Jesus promises that His church will be kept from. Question. What does that mean? If you were reading this for the first time, what would you think that means? If you never took a Bible class, if you didn't own a commentary, if you were just reading the Bible, just praying, Lord, would you help me to understand this? There's some incredible hour of testing that's coming. And yet, this hour of testing that is designed for unsaved people, we've already covered that, over the whole world, you're promising that I will be kept from that. If I were to ask you to jot on a piece of paper, what does that mean? I may be wrong, but I think the vast majority of us would all have the same answer. I think. And you would write on your piece of paper something like this: the church will be kept from the hour of testing. Right? You say, what does that mean? It's what we call the pre-tribulational view. I'm not going through the test. You're not going through the test. You say, why not? Because we will be kept from the hour of testing. Notice the words. It doesn't say you will be kept within the hour of testing. It doesn't mean you will be kept through the hour of testing. It says that you will be kept from the hour of testing. So if it's true that it means that a true child of God, if this is true, will be kept from the hour of testing, we have what we commonly call the pre-tribulational view. Before the 7 years hour of testing that is specifically designed for unsaved earth dwellers, before that begins, the church will be removed. And that's why this is called the pre-tribulational view. That's what the Lord will do. You say, does that make sense in context? Well, let's think. What happened to the church at Philadelphia? They're the recipients of this promise. Did they go through the tribulation? The true church? No. None of the believers in Philadelphia went through the tribulation. It was certainly true for them. Okay? You say, is this a common view? It's a very common view, but it's not the only view, okay? This view that I am hitting as A, and this is what I would believe, you maybe have notes on this in your Ryrie Study Bible for some of you who read that. You maybe have come across this in Dr. Custer's book. He's our former pastor, From Patmos to Paradise. And if you read through our Constitution, you will find out that that's the official view that we would have as a church. You'll be kept from the hour. And some of you are thinking, Greg, but the way you're describing this, it sounds like there must be a second view. There is. There is a second view that godly people believe. There is a second view that people who love Jesus Christ believe. And this is a possible view. It's not the view I hold to, but it's possible. And there are some things in Scripture that we don't want to be absolutely dogmatic on. You've heard me say this before. All truth is important, but all truth is not equally important. If a person says, it's my view, illustration, that Jesus is not really God, he's no Christian. But if somebody says, I believe that the church actually is going to go through the tribulation, he could still be a Christian. All truth is important, but all truth is not equally important. You say, well, what's the second view? Well, again, let's look at verse 10. When it says that I also will keep you from the hour of testing, many godly men argue that it really means the church will be preserved through the hour of testing. The church is going to go through this hour of testing that has a beginning, that has an end. You say, but it's not designed for them. No, it's not designed for them. We've already established that. It's designed for those who dwell on the earth. This is a viewpoint that if you carry an ESV study Bible, you will notice that they take this viewpoint. This is a viewpoint that is acceptable. You say, okay, there must be a reason that you don't prefer this viewpoint. And there is. And let me go through that quickly if I can. Is it possible that the hour which is, that I will keep you from the hour of testing? Is it possible that that means I will preserve you through the hour? It is. That is grammatically possible. Let me quickly say, that would have never crossed my mind if I were just reading this text at face value. Now, I realize that's from a subjective perspective. But if I'm reading through the text and I'm just reading God saying, I will keep you from the hour of testing, it would seem to me that that means I'm not going to experience it, especially when I realize the whole purpose of the test, verse 10, is to test those who dwell on the earth, and I'm not one of them, because I am a believer in Jesus Christ. So I think just taking words at face value, it would make more sense to take the first view. Second reason why I prefer the first view. If we take the second view, the post-tribulational view, that the church will be preserved through the hour of testing, literally it doesn't apply to Philadelphia. Because Philadelphia never went through the tribulation. No church has yet gone through the tribulation. So if I take the promise to the church in Philadelphia, I got good news, guys. You keep believing in Jesus, and the Lord will preserve you through the tribulation. But they didn't go through the tribulation because they died a long time ago. And the tribulation is sometimes still in the future. So that would be a second reason why it would make more sense to me to go with the first view. Third reason, if it's true, and it could be, again, and it may be, but if the promise is the church will be preserved through the hour of testing, what does that mean? I mean, from Revelation 6 on, there is just incredible judgment that Jesus Christ unleashes on the earth. I was talking to a believer, a great guy, a godly young man. I said, do you believe the post-tribulational view? He said, yeah, I do. I said, how's it going to work? He said, it's going to be just like an Exodus. Just like the plagues hit what? People who didn't believe in God, the Egyptians. God kept the true believers safe. That's what I believe. That makes a lot of sense. If I didn't have the rest of Revelation. But do you know that's not what happens in Revelation? In Revelation, Christians are not kept safe. How do I know that? Well, as we know, the tribulation begins in chapter 6. Let me read from chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, five of seven seals, these are judgments, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So there is underneath the altar people that were put to death. Revelation 6:10. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood, key, on those who dwell on the earth? Lord, we put our faith in you. And they came around and killed us. And there will be many Christians slaughtered during the tribulation. Because if the church is removed, but the gospel is still preached, there will be many people who come to faith during the tribulation, and they will not be kept safe. They will be slaughtered because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I continue, 6:11. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. You say, how long? Notice, please. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. There is this vision in heaven. Here are all of these people that are martyred, and they're crying out, Lord, how long? And the Lord says, you know what? There's still a whole lot more of Christians that are going to be martyred, and so we got to wait. Because they're not being kept from this hour. They're being put to death. And that's during this tribulation period. You say, how many of those people would this encompass? Well, let's go one more chapter, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count. That's a lot of people. From every nation and all tribes and people and tongues. That's a lot of people. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. So they believed in Jesus. And palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You say, what's going on with these people? I go to verse 13 of Revelation 7. One of the elders asked, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They were slaughtered in the tribulation because they put faith in Jesus Christ. You say, so what does that mean? If a person were to take the second view, it's called the post-tribulational view, that the church will be preserved through the hour of testing, then you'll have to redefine preserved so that it does not mean we'll be kept or protected, because Christians are getting slaughtered all through the tribulation. People who put faith in Christ. They hear the preaching of the two. They hear the preaching of the 144,000. They hear the preaching of the others that come to Christ. There's all kinds of people getting saved during the tribulation. And a whole lot of them are being slaughtered. Which means, if I go with the second view, and it's possible, and you can be a Christian and you can worship with us, and in a congregation this size, my guess would be some of you would hold the post-tribulational view. I would simply remind you that if you choose the second view, make sure you're careful. Because you can't say, I will be kept from this hour of trial, meaning the Lord will preserve my life through it. Because that is simply not the case based on Revelation. We put this all together, and what do we have? We have an absolutely incredible, wonderful promise that the Lord will keep His church from that hour. Now, to me, it seems that would mean that the church will be kept from the hour of testing and trying. We, as I understand it, as believers in Jesus Christ, will never go through that time. God will keep us from that hour. To my brothers and sisters who disagree, and whom I respect, they will then again have to lessen the promise to that even though you go through the tribulation and you're slaughtered and you're martyred, you'll still wake up in heaven, which is a promise, to be sure, that we have in many other scriptures, and perhaps is not a bad thing to remind people of, even though it certainly would seem to be to step it down, in my humble opinion. Put this all together in conclusion, and what have we seen? True believers will persevere. They believe in the Lord. They believe in His Word. That's everybody, no matter what you think of the tribulation. True believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will persevere in their faith. And we believe that Jesus Christ is God, and we believe that His Word is the Word of God. And what promise do we have? God promises to keep true believers from the hour of testing. And you say, hey, you ended with that because that's your view. No, that's a quote from the Bible. It says right here, we'll keep you from the hour of testing. That's the promise of Scripture. I end with a simple illustration that I actually heard another pastor use, but it rang true with me. My last semester, actually it was a quarter because we were on a quarter system. When I was an undergrad many, many years ago at Ohio State, my last quarter, I didn't have to take a full set of classes, so my hours were a little bit less. And I was in a hurry. I wanted to graduate and, you know, just get back up to Cleveland where I'm from. So I graduated a quarter early. I still didn't have a full slate of classes that last quarter. And I had two separate teachers who said this, you know, you guys are all seniors and you're finishing up. If you have an A in the class and you're satisfied with this, you don't have to take the final. The final will be given, but you don't have to take it. Because you've already taken all these other unit tests and you've already performed at a certain level. So there will be a big test that's coming. It's called the final exam. But you don't have to go. And so I'm here and I am in these two classes and I had A's. I'm not bragging. We'll just call them easy classes, okay? And so here I am in these classes and I go up to the teacher both times and I say, okay, just to make sure we're good, there's a really big test coming, but I don't have to be there. And he said, that's right. And I said, I'm good. And I'm out of Columbus. I didn't stay to graduate. You say, how'd you get your diploma? The U.S. mail. And I just wanted to get out, get back home, get ready for the next step in life, because I did not have to go through the final test. There is a big, worldwide, specific period of time test coming, and it's going to be over the whole world. And yet God promises true believers that we will be kept from that hour of testing. And God always keeps His promise.